I wanted to thank Helen for last week. Great introduction. I loved what she said about slideshow and just snapshots, pictures. Most of us are old enough to remember slideshows, you know, or maybe if you have your phone, you're scrolling and you're looking at pictures, same kind of idea. And the first, this first 13 verses of Mark, there's just so much there. It was like, what do I say? How do I cut it down? How many of you like to peel and cut onions? Does anybody like to do that? Nobody. I don't either. I mean, that made me cry, you know, and ugh. So, but it's kind of like these first 13 verses is like layers of the onion. And the more I got into it, it's like, wow, and more wow, you know. And so I'm going to try to pull as much as I can in the short time that we have. But there's a lot here and a lot more than we can cover, but that's okay. So just diving right in, there are no details in Mark about the birth of Jesus, like you see in Matthew and Luke. It's just nothing. He starts right in with Jesus' introduction and inauguration to the ministry. He does not give us a chronological account about Jesus. Instead, it's more of a witness document, something like a tract that you would hand to someone that gives a summary of the significant works of Jesus. So the section that we're looking at today covers the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. For example, when a president of our country is inaugurated, he completes certain requirements, swearing in, taking the oath of office, parties, and so on. Well, Jesus is completing certain requirements at the beginning of his ministry to fulfill the law without fanfare or accolades from the crowds. He came humbly to begin his public ministry, which will ultimately lead him to the cross. And so in this section, we have four different testimonies about the work of Jesus. And it's kind of like a symphony. You know how in the opening bars of a symphony, you hear the theme, in the opening section, the theme, and then, you know, and then you go on through, and then you hear the theme come through again. And that Mark has woven the theme throughout this whole section. So let's look first. The theme is the first verse of the first chapter, and where Mark says, this is the testimony of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what I want to do is take that one verse and take it apart and just look at what each phrase is telling us. And first of all, the beginning. What does that mean? Mark begins his gospel when Jesus is 30 years old, at the beginning of his public ministry. The word beginning does not only mean sequence, it can also mean origin. So think back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Mark 1 has the echo of creation, and his gospel begins with the story of recreation through Jesus. This marks the moment that the creator of the world stoops down to step into our world to become a man, the world that he made. So that's in the beginning, and then of the gospel. In old times, the gospel word, or good news, was associated with the rescuing intervention of God. And in the ancient Greco-Roman world, the word gospel, or good news, most often was used for events, important events, such as like the birth of an emperor or an important military victory. But this gospel is defined in relation to Jesus, who brings us spiritual victory through the cruel death that he suffered on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the grave in triumph over sin and death. So that's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament. From the very beginning, even before time began, God had a plan in place to rescue and deliver his people. And this is the storyline that we see woven throughout the entire Bible. Of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark is telling us here, right here in the beginning, the thematic statement for the entire book or the entire gospel. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Notice that he doesn't say the gospel of Jesus, but he says the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fast forward to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus is asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. And that means the anointed one. The anointed one in the Hebrew is represented by the word Messiah. So here he is identifying Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah who's coming, who's promised to come. So we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why is it important to know that he's the Son of God? These words declare that Jesus was himself very God and equal with God. And listen to what Dane Ortlund has to say about that. Another layer of meaning, however, connects the title Son of God in Mark 1:1 with a whole Bible trajectory. Adam was the Son of God. Adam failed, however, to walk in obedience to God. God later called Israel to be his son. And the Bible even describes God as calling Israel his firstborn. Yet Israel, too, failed. Jesus, however, was the final Son of God, the true firstborn, the son who succeeded where all others had failed. Many have denied the deity of Christ through the ages. It's not a recent idea in our day, although very common. AD 300s found the church in deep division over the nature and deity of Christ, and out of that controversy came the Nicene Creed, part of which says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one in substance with the Father. Clearly, there's no question. He is the Son of God. And so John gives us a stern warning in 1 John 2, 22 and 23. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son also has the Father. And listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. If you know me, you know I like to read old dead guys, because their stuff has lasted through the ages and it's classic. And J.C. Ryle is one of those old dead guys, English. And he says, let believers cling to this doctrine with jealous watchfulness. With it, they stand upon a rock. Without it, they have nothing solid beneath their feet. Our hearts are weak. Our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save to the uttermost and deliver from the wrath to come. We have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He is the mighty God, the solid rock. So the gospel of Jesus Christ means that it is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, who is also the Son of God. And Mark wants us to know right off the bat who Jesus is. And the rest of the gospel expands and deepens our understanding of this truth. So that's the testimony of Mark in one verse. Let's look at the second, I believe it's the second and third verses, the testimony of the prophets. You have it written there on your outline. Mark is not asking you to take his word for it. He's not speaking on his own authority, but on the authority of God himself, spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament. Mark links together three Old Testament texts, just chains them together from Exodus 23:20, Isaiah 43, Malachi 3:1. If you want to go back and look at that, those, they're Exodus 23:20, Isaiah 43, and Malachi 3:1. Mark wants us to understand that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophets and promises. So listen to what he says. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Sometimes it's fun to read a paraphrase. It's not a literal translation, but just kind of in modern language. And when I'm writing for teens, I often look at this paraphrase called The Message, just to get an idea of what are some modern words that could help unpack that. And this is what it says about these verses in Mark. Watch closely. I'm sending my preacher ahead of you. He will make the road smooth for you. Thunder in the desert. Prepare for God's arrival. Make the road smooth and straight. And you can just imagine that John the Baptist is not up there just, you know, mealy-mouthing around. He is booming out this message to the crowd. So I like the way that's put. These prophecies foretold that the Messiah, before the Messiah would come, God would send a messenger, a forerunner, a herald, one who would announce the Messiah's coming. And at the time of Mark's gospel record, when he was writing, the quotation from Malachi is at least 500 years old. The Isaiah passage is around 700 years old. And the quote from Exodus is 1,200 plus years old. So at the opening scene of the New Testament, when Jesus is born, It's been 400 years since the last prophet has brought any new word to Israel, or the remnant in Israel. And it's just been 400 years of silence. And it's been over 1,200 years of promises. And Derek Thomas said, I thought this was great. He said this in one of his sermons, God is not in a hurry to do his work. And don't be in a hurry for God to do his work in you. I thought that's profound. You know, how often do we want it? Lord, can we just hurry up and get this over? Because I just want to be done with this. And it's not, no. You know, and, I thought I already learned that. Are we doing this again? You know, y'all ever have that feeling? Ugh. So Mark is telling us that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. The third testimony is of John the Baptist. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. I love that the grammar's right there. The strap of whose... Sorry, that bugs me a lot. Okay. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So let's look at John the Baptist for a minute. Who was John the Baptist? John met the classic image of a prophet with his clothing and somewhat rough appearance. Picture this man walking out of the desert where he's been eating and sleeping for who knows how long in the wilderness. What's he wearing? A robe made of camel hair tied around his waist with a leather belt. It kind of makes you wonder where to get that camel hair for the robe, but we don't know that. Maybe his mom made it for him. I don't know. So we don't have all those details. Probably he's wearing sandals on his feet. I expect his hair is a mess. And who knows about bathing in the desert wilderness? And did he dip in the Jordan before he started baptizing people? Well, we don't know. What did he have for breakfast? Locusts and wild honey. What would you think of him? The people of Israel were certainly curious too. They showed up in large crowds to see this prophet who reminded them of Elijah. Some commentators estimate as many as 300,000 people showed up. That's a lot. That's huge. Yeah, I don't know if y'all are like me. Probably you are. Like when I watch the news and the weather, I'm looking at, where did she get that outfit? You know? And my mother kind of commented one time, you know, you only complain about what the women are wearing. Why don't you complain about what the men are wearing? Well, the men don't wear weird things. It's just the women. But I kind of imagine, like, some of these people in Israel with John coming, like, where did he get that? Well, why? You know, some of the comments that might have come from that. That's just a side note. That's not part of the Bible study. Okay, but anyway, that kind of reminded me of that. But John the Baptist reminded them of Elijah the prophet, and we know from 2 Kings 1, verse 8, that Elijah also wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Elijah was distinctly recognizable as a prophet. So imagine you're watching the scene of an open movie the opening scene of a movie about the Civil War. And so a tall figure appears with a dark beard and a tall black top hat. What does no one have to tell you about that? Who is it? Abraham Lincoln, yeah. And so you recognize his distinguishing features. And the point of Mark's description here is to identify for us that John the Baptist is a prophet like Elijah. So, where did he come from? Who were John's people? If John had come to Mississippi, we probably would have asked him, where are you from? This is a very important piece of information, after all. We might know someone from his hometown. Actually, we do know someone. John was related to Jesus' earthly family. Jesus and John were cousins. Luke tells us that Mary was a relative of John's mother, Elizabeth. John lived in the hill country of Judah with his mother and father, Zechariah, who was a priest. John's birth brought some excitement to the town, not only because his parents were old, but his father had been unable to speak during the entire pregnancy. I'm sorry, I thought, oh boy, what? I wonder if his wife liked that. I don't know. They don't tell us. But just put that one away. There was quite a stir over the naming of the baby after his father. But when Zechariah wrote on a tablet that his name would be John, according to the angel's message, Zechariah was immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. And the first recorded words out of his mouth were praise to God and a prophecy about his son John's ministry. So here in Mark's gospel, we read that John the Baptist came out of the wilderness in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And in these opening verses of Mark, the word wilderness is repeated four times. What is the significance of the wilderness? R.C. Sproul tells us in the Old Testament, the traditional meeting place between God and his prophets was always the wilderness. Moses saw the burning bush in the Midianite wilderness. God called a nation to himself when he brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. Elijah was ministered to by ravens in the wilderness. That motif goes through the Old Testament, and now Mark begins his New Testament gospel with this strange figure coming out of the desert, out of the wilderness, looking for all the world like Elijah. In this case, the wilderness refers to the Judean wilderness. When we think of wilderness here, we kind of think of lots of woods like Alaska, you know, and trees and vines and all this stuff. But this is a stony, barren, eastern downward slope of the Judean mountains toward the Dead Sea and the lower Jordan Valley. So it's desert country, but more barren. So the Jordan River then is the border of the wilderness. And you remember, the Israelites left the wilderness when they crossed the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land. So what was John's message? John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Not Malachi, John the Baptist. John's message was one of repentance, which was similar to Elijah's. The people had broken their covenant with God through disobedience and idolatry, which we spent all year talking about last year in one of the studies. They were under judgment, God's judgment. Only by turning away from their sins and back to the Lord would they be ready for the coming of the Messiah. Baptism in the Jordan River was a symbolic washing away of their sins. The Old Testament prophets brought a twofold message to God's people. They spoke God's word about the present, and then they revealed God's word about the future. So John is doing the same thing. He's giving them a message for the present, and he's also giving them foretelling more about Jesus for the future. John proclaimed, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Remember, in Israel at that time, everyone wore sandals, even the wealthy people, and their feet got really filthy, dirty on the dusty roads. But it was beneath the dignity of the aristocrats to take off their own sandals and get their hands dirty, so they had slaves do it for them. So John is humbly saying he is lower than a slave when it comes to Jesus, the Son of God. He does not seek glory for himself. And later in John 3:30, we hear him say, "He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." John also points forward. He points the people to what this Messiah will do in the future. John baptizes with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John is basically saying, don't get excited about me. Get excited about the one I am pointing you to, the one who is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets and promises. What was their only response? Repentance. David Strain summarizes John's ministry in word pictures in one of his sermons that I went back and looked at. John was an announcer, a newscaster bringing the late breaking news that a promised and long-awaited deliverer is about to appear. John was an alarm clock, sounding the alarm to his generation to wake up and repent of their sins. And he was also a flashlight, shining all its light, not upon himself, but the one who is greater, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's look at the third testimony, the testimony of God. Or maybe that's the fourth one. That's the fourth one. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And we're going to look at three different big kind of theology words here in this section: inauguration, identification, and consecration. So we will unpack that. That's what's happening in these short verses. First, inauguration. The baptism of Jesus marked his public inauguration as the Messiah. It was an epic event, the opening overture of his ministry. Yet he did not come with pomp and circumstance or great fanfare, but as a lowly, humble servant who would become our Savior. He appears at the Jordan River, having come from his hometown of Nazareth, and he stands in the river, the water where penitent Jews have symbolically washed away their sins. He stands in the dirty water of the Jordan. He allows that same water, polluted by their sins, to be poured over his perfect being. Wow. And then identification. Okay, so wait a minute. Jesus is being baptized, but he wasn't a sinner. So why did he need to be baptized? That's a really good question. I hope you struggled a little bit with that, or maybe you had all the answers already, or somebody in your group knew it all. Anyway, that would be helpful. So Jesus didn't need to repent because he was sinless. Jesus' baptism represents a substitutionary repentance on behalf of the people of Israel. Jesus is demonstrating his identification with sinners like us. He is identifying with his people. Derek Thomas said he didn't need to repent on our behalf, but he identifies himself with us. He becomes a sinner in our place. He becomes the covenant breaker. He becomes the one who has violated the terms of the contract with God, and it will cost him. It will cost him shed blood. It will cost death. This is Jesus' public pronouncement of obedience as he takes on now the office of the mediator in a public fashion. In the Old Testament, baptism was used as a form of consecration, when a priest reached a certain age, usually around 30 years, you find this in Numbers 8, he was baptized and consecrated, showing that he was set apart and called into God's service. So in his baptism, Jesus shows that he is willing to take on the role of a priest, the mediator, the perfect high priest, who will become the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. In Matthew's account, we read that John protests. He said, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" And Jesus answers, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." What did Jesus mean by this? The Reformation Study Bible says that Jesus willingly submitted to John's baptism, even insisting upon it, because in his role as Messiah, it was necessary for Jesus to submit to every requirement of God's law for Israel. He had to keep the whole law perfectly. In his identification with his people, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness for us. So there's a continuity. This is interesting. There's a continuity between John's baptism of repentance and the Trinitarian baptism that Jesus instituted when he departed, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Both baptisms were symbols of cleansing and had remission of sins in mind and view, but they were not identical. So those baptized by John needed Christian baptism as well. Christian baptism is a sign of initiation into a relationship with Christ, pointing to a relationship with Christ who has come. John's baptism was a preparatorial rite, preparing, signifying that these people were ready for the coming of Christ. You see the difference? Okay, good. Moving on, consecration. When Jesus comes up from the waters of baptism, Mark reports three symbolic events that confirm the identity of Jesus as the Messiah coming straight from God's voice himself. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, set apart for his sacred office. First thing that we see is that the heavens were torn open. Now, the verb that Mark uses for torn open is not used again until the end of his gospel, where he tells us that as Jesus took his last breath, the heavy curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple was torn in two. No longer was there a separation of fellowship between God and man. Jesus opened the way through his sacrifice for us to relate directly to God through him. So first, in this incident, the heavens are torn open and God comes to us through Jesus. And then the temple curtain is torn open so that we can get to God through Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus for our sins has torn open the way to God. I love that picture. And then the next picture is that the Spirit descended on him like a dove. What was the significance of that? The Spirit in the form of a dove was a visual confirmation of the seal of God's approval for Jesus' actions. And of course, there are different opinions as I was reading about exactly what the dove meant symbolically. It could be a symbol of the beginning of God's new creation. This time, Jesus is beginning again. In Genesis 1:1, the Spirit, remember, hovered over the waters or fluttered like a bird, brooded. So Jesus is beginning. He will begin again to undo the curse of sin and make all things new. Could be a reminder of the way God's judgment came to an end when the dove that Noah sent from the ark found a place to rest. It could be that the dove was the only bird allowed to be used as a sacrifice by the priests in the temple. The dove symbolizes the significance of the work of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so then the third thing, this voice coming from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The gospel record notes three times that God audibly speaks, and this is the first time. We hear the verbal part of God's seal of approval of Jesus when a voice spoke from heaven with words of affirmation that echo several Old Testament passages. Isn't that just like God to pull something forward out of the Old Testament? I thought, well, maybe he just made that up on his own. But no, it's seated, it's couched, it's banked in the theology of the Old Testament. And from Isaiah 42:1, God's delight in the suffering servant upon whom he would place his spirit. Psalm 2:7, the king will be the son of God as the heir of God's throne. Well, and Genesis 22:2, which is an echo of the voice that Abraham heard as he was about to sacrifice his much-loved son when God intervened with a voice from heaven. So all that Old Testament theology is coming forward. You thought you were done with it when you finished Malachi, but no, here we are again. And it's great. It's wonderful. It's so exciting. I just think it's exciting. Sinclair Ferguson summarizes for us, "The voice from heaven bears witness to Jesus' identity. He is the Son of God, the King in God's kingdom. He is much loved and enjoys a unique relationship with his Father. He is also the one who has come to suffer for the sins of the people, the servant who would be wounded, bruised, and chastised for others. The whole of Jesus' own understanding of his task and ministry is summarized in these three statements, in what God says about him." Notice, too, that all three persons of the Trinity are present at baptism. The Father, who orchestrates salvation, the Son, who accomplishes salvation, and the Holy Spirit, who applies salvation. Jesus' water baptism begins his ministry, which will reach its fulfillment later in his baptism in blood upon the cross. He said in Luke 12:50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," as he's looking forward to the cross, "and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Okay, those are the four witnesses that Mark recounts for us. Now we want to look at the temptation of Jesus. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, the story takes an interesting turn. Wouldn't you think that at this point Jesus would just launch into his full-scale ministry? Full speed ahead, let's get busy healing people and preaching and teaching. No, God sends him into the wilderness. The Spirit actually drives him there. And so we tend to think of temptation, don't we, as initiated by Satan. It was Satan's idea to get me like this. And that's often true. But in this case, God initiated and allowed the work of Satan. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The kingdom of God was advancing on the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of light was going forward against the kingdom of darkness in the very beginning. So Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, Now we know the number 40 in the Old Testament is significant. It is a number denoting the measure of testing and punishment. Remember 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days and nights in the ark. Elijah spent 40 days on the mountain after he ran away from Jezebel, so on. So Mark doesn't give us all the details of this time of temptation, these 40 days, that we find. You know, Matthew's given us a much more expanded account of this, where Satan is tempting Jesus to disobey the Father through self-gratification, self-display, self-aggrandizement. Jesus withstands every temptation that the devil throws at him by countering with Scripture and quoting God's word accurately. So Mark does tell us two other interesting things in these two short verses that you don't find in the other accounts. He specifically mentions that Jesus was with the wild animals. Now, why would he say that? Sinclair Ferguson shed some light on this. Jesus Christ came to be what Paul called the last Adam and the second man. He came to undo what Adam had done by his sin and fall. But if he was to reverse what Adam had done, he needed to enter the world, not as Adam found it, but as Adam had left it. So when Jesus was tempted, he was not in a garden like Adam. He was not like Adam, surrounded by the animals over which he exercised dominion. He was in a desert, surrounded by wild beasts. He was in a fallen, broken, sinful, disintegrating world, facing temptation and powers of darkness in order to win for his people a way back to the tree of life. I thought that was very interesting. And perhaps, you know, thinking back to the context of when Mark is writing at a time when Nero is punishing Christians by throwing them to the wild animals in the Colosseum, you know, perhaps this was a comfort to those who were sitting in the catacombs having their worship and Bible study. And here comes Mark's gospel, and Jesus was with the wild animals. Jesus can be with me with the wild animals as well. It's an interesting thought. The other thing that Mark tells us is that angels ministered to Jesus after the temptation. Psalm 91:11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. We don't have time to go and talk about angels. That's a whole other story, but it's kind of interesting to note that. Luke tells us in his account that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, Jesus, until an opportune time. This will not be the last battle Jesus engages with the devil. The rest of Mark's narrative of Jesus' work needs to be seen against this broader background of the battle between evil forces and God's rule. The kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. The continuing battle between the seed of the woman and the serpent that we see in Genesis 3. So that's those 13 verses. Now, so what? What does that mean for me? How can I kind of bring this down a little bit to my everyday life and times here? A couple of things, 2 points. Because of the work of Christ for us, God is well pleased with us. Do y'all ever just struggle with just feeling like the worst loser ever? I just can't get it right. Can't do things perfectly. I just, you know, just mess up all the time. Yeah, I know we all do that because we're all sinners and we feel the burden and the weight of our sin. That's not how God looks at us. We see the love of the Father for the Son when he speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There is comfort for those of us who trust in Christ alone for salvation. And, you know, in ourselves, we've done nothing to please God. We know our sins, our weaknesses, and our shortcomings all too well. But in Christ, the Father regards us as members of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, accepted by the Father in the beloved. So think about that verse in this way for a minute. This is my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased, because she is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Does that just not blow your mind? It's like, wow, how encouraging, how comforting that God sees me through the lens of the blood of Christ. And the second application is because Jesus identifies with us, he understands our weaknesses and our temptations. Jesus experienced human limitations, hunger, fatigue, sorrow. If he had not shared all facets of our human experience, weakness, temptation, and pain, he would not be qualified to help us as we face such trials. Listen to Hebrews 2, 17, 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And a little further, Hebrews 4, 15, 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus' full human experience guarantees that at every moment in our relationship with God, we can go to him confident that he has been there before us and is the helper we need. Whatever trials, temptations, or sorrows we face, Jesus is there, understanding our weaknesses, helping us, and interceding for us with the Father. He will never leave us nor forsake us. One of my favorite books growing up was the book series Anne of Green Gables. Anne talks about her friends as kindred spirits. You know the feeling of connection you have with close friends who seem to understand and love us in a deeper way than many of our other relationships. Jesus is our perfect kindred spirit, the friend who is closer than a brother and the one who understands and loves us perfectly. Listen to the words of this hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's so deep and so rich. It's a treasure chest with no bottom. We just keep pulling out jewels and things to look at and truths that are just so dear and so sweet. Would you bring these home to our heart this week? Remind us of your great love for your Son and your great love for us and the fact that we are pleasing in your sight because of Jesus. Would you remind us that Jesus is our best friend ever, who is always with us, and we pray this in his name. Amen.